Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Leviticus 26. It's a great pleasure to be back. When I was here before going through Leviticus, I hadn't quite finished Leviticus. In fact, I had not finished Leviticus in terms of sermons. There were some chapters here that I had not prepared messages for, and some encouraged me to finish it. So for better or for worse, I'll leave the names of those who encouraged me to finish it so that the innocent will not be charged. So anyway, today and next week we'll be in Leviticus chapter 26. This morning, the first 13 verses of Leviticus, and then next week we will finish out chapter 26 of Leviticus. This is an important passage in the Old Testament. There are a couple passages that talk about the blessings and curses of the Mosaic Covenant, Leviticus 26, and then in Deuteronomy in the renewal of the covenant, chapters 27 and 28. And so this is the Word of God for the people of God, as Paul reminds us that all Scripture, including Leviticus, is inspired of God. So let's give our attention to the reading of chapter 26, the first 13 verses. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of her sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down and none shall make you afraid, and I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall not eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and have made you walk erect. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, and we pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us this day through the power of your Spirit. May your presence be known here, that Christ would be honored, and that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. The context of a statement makes all the difference in the world in terms of what that statement means. Let me say that again. The context of a statement makes all the difference in the world in terms of what that statement means. For example, take the statement, "You are guilty." It's not a positive statement, is it? But the consequences of that statement is affected by the context in which it is declared. If the statement, "you are guilty," occurs in a conversation between friends, then a friendship has been broken and it needs to be repaired. If that statement, "you are guilty," occurs in the context of a court of law, then other consequences may follow, such as fines or imprisonment. If that statement, "you are guilty," is declared by God, the possibility exists of even more serious consequences, such as judgment and separation from God. The implications of that statement, you are guilty, depends on the context and who is uttering the statement. A similar thing can be seen with the principle that is laid out in Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. These verses set out a basic principle. The context in which this principle is stated makes a big difference in how we should understand this principle. It makes a big difference for the implications of this principle for our lives. And so the first thing we want to do is to lay out the principle. Then we want to explore the meaning of that principle in different contexts. In this way, we will come to understand how this principle in Leviticus 26 applies to our lives as the church living on the other side of the cross. First, the basic principle, it's expressed in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. The principle is basically this. If God's people walk in obedience to God's law, then He will pour out abundant blessings upon them. That's the principle. To get a full picture of what this means, we have to look at the abundant blessings that God promises His people in these verses. Obedience to God's law leads to material abundance. That's the focus of verses 4 through 6. Agricultural prosperity is the focus of these verses. Rain. God will pour out rain upon the land. There will be abundant crops. It'll be time to sow, but you haven't yet finished reaping the harvest because the crop will be so abundant. These are the blessings that God promises to pour out on His people if they obey His law. The way these blessings are described here fits an agricultural society, but perhaps we could expand this to include general prosperity for all of life. If God's people obey God's law, then they will experience general prosperity for all of life. Obedience to God's commands also leads to security. That's the focus of verses 6 through 8. Security. The land of Palestine was located on a small strip of land. Located at the crossroads of the ancient Near East, where armies would come through regularly. Sometimes armies would come to go against the children of Israel, but sometimes armies would come through going to somewhere else. They constantly faced the problem of terror. Terror of armies coming through, and you know what armies do many times as they go through areas. Only recently, perhaps, have we experienced that kind of terror that the children of Israel experienced fairly regularly. God promises here safety to His people. A lack of terror, living in peace, not being afraid, having victory over your enemies. These come as a result of obedience to God's law. And then we also see in this passage in verses 9 through 13 that obedience to God's law leads to the presence of God dwelling with His people. The covenant is mentioned in verse 9. And the blessing of God's presence with His people is described in verses 10 and following. God says, "My soul shall not abhor you." You have the statement, "I will be your God, you shall be my people." That's standard covenant terminology. God's presence with His people, and He promises them freedom and liberty from bondage as they experienced in being delivered from the bondage of Egypt. Here, perhaps, spiritual blessings are more in focus. A relationship with God and the spiritual blessings that flow from that relationship with God. So to summarize the principle, obedience to God's law leads to abundant blessings. And these blessings include the blessings of material abundance, the blessings of security and freedom, and the blessings of a spiritual relationship with God. The meaning of this principle and how it works depends to some extent on the context, as we've said. So let's first of all look at the historical context in which Leviticus 26 is given. Let's look at this principle in the context of the role of Israel among the nations and the mission that God had given to the nation of Israel. In the context of the Mosaic Covenant, the blessings that are laid out here depend on one level, on the obedience of the people. In other words, whether Israel receives any of these blessings depends on her obedience to the law of God. Another way to put this is that there is a principle of works righteousness built into the Mosaic Covenant. Now, bear with me on this, if you will. Israel's inheritance of blessing and whether she keeps her inheritance of land depends to some extent on her obedience. The whole section of verses 1 through 13 is built on an if-then scenario. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will pour out these blessings upon you. The blessings that are laid out in verses 1 through 13 flow from the if you obey statement of verse 3. The blessings are dependent upon the obedience of the people. And so if the people are disobedient, what happens? They don't receive these blessings. And the rest of the chapter lays out what happens when God's people are disobedient. This principle is reflected in Leviticus 18:5. Not very far away. Turn back, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. It says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord your God." That passage is quoted by the Apostle Paul several times in the New Testament. One particular key place is Romans chapter 10. If you happen to have your Bibles, you might turn to Romans chapter 10. And the Apostle Paul in verse 5 says these words. He says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Paul recognizes there's a principle of righteousness based on the law. He goes on to contrast the principle of righteousness based on the law in verse 6 with the righteousness that is based on faith. But within the Mosaic Covenant, at least on one level of the Mosaic Covenant, there is this principle of righteousness built into the Mosaic Covenant. This is not a Jewish misunderstanding of the law. This is a principle built into the Mosaic Covenant. Israel, as a nation in her representative role, Israel, in light of the mission that God had given to her, must keep the law of God to receive the blessings in order to fulfill her mission. Her mission was to go into the land of Canaan, to drive out the Canaanites, to establish herself as a nation, to live according to the obedience of the law of God. And Deuteronomy reminds us that if Israel would do that, God would so pour out His blessing upon His people that the nations would see it and they would come to Jerusalem to find out the great God that Israel worshipped and the good law that He had given to them. That was the mission of Israel. That's mission in the Old Testament. Only one period of history is it closely fulfilled, and that's Solomon's early reign, where the nations, the kings of the nations and the Queen of Sheba come to find out what's going on in Jerusalem. But you know what happened to Solomon, and you know the history of Israel. The history of Israel is the history of rebellion against God, is it not? Why did Israel lose the land? Why did Israel lose her inheritance? Why did Israel go into exile? Because she was disobedient to God. In this way, Israel paralleled Adam in the garden. The difference is Adam had the ability to obey God. Israel did not. Adam had the same thing given to him. If you obey, if you pass this test of probation, I will pour out my blessing upon you. But you know the story of Adam and Eve. They sought moral autonomy. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to set their own standards of righteousness and justice. And they partook of that fruit of the tree. And the result of Adam's sin was devastating. Sin affected him. Sin affected all his relationships. Adam was driven out of the garden. And Adam's sin was devastating for us, his descendants, because Adam was our covenant head. His sin was charged to our account, imputed to us, so that now we are born of a corrupt nature. This is the problem for everyone born into this world. We are responsible to keep the law of God. If anybody could keep the law of God, we would experience the full blessings of God. The problem is none of us can keep the law of God. That's our problem. We all stand condemned under God's law. In Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" This is the context of justification. If you obey God's law, you will live. If you obey the commandments of God, you will receive the fullness of all of the blessings laid out here in Leviticus 26. The problem that we have is no one is able to keep God's law. So we all stand condemned by that law that God has given. This use of the law is commonly called the second use of the law, where the law shows us our failure and points us to Christ. And that's the primary use of the law here, where Israel is going to fail in her mission, pointing us to another representative who will come and keep the law on our behalf. Just as Adam's sin was transferred to our account or imputed to us, and we sort of think that's not very fair. Adam sinned, and I have to face the consequences of his sin? That's not very fair. Well, Christ's righteousness is also imputed to the account of all those who believe in him, and that's not very fair either, is it? We receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, even though we've not done anything righteous. It's an alien righteousness. We are declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you are trying to keep the law to earn God's favor, if you are depending on the fact that you're a pretty good person, especially compared with others whose lives are a mess, if you're hoping that at the end of your life, your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, you have no hope. You break the law in one little area, you are guilty of it all. We stand condemned before God because of our inability to keep the law. That's our problem. Perhaps you noticed, maybe you didn't. We'll certainly see this next week. There are 13 verses given to the blessings of the covenant. And there are double those number of verses given to the curse of the covenant. This is our problem, isn't it? We are unable to keep the law of God. And because of that, we are estranged from God. And unless we are willing to own up to our sinfulness and our wickedness, we are in spiritual peril, without hope in this world. Our condemnation, our standing before the law should drive us to see the need for Jesus Christ and to trust in what He has accomplished for us, because we can't accomplish our salvation. If you have received His righteousness through faith, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then the law has lost its power over you. You no longer stand condemned under the law, because Christ has fulfilled its requirements. Christ has fulfilled the righteous justice of God that condemns us, and He fulfills it so that the law no longer condemns us. We are declared not guilty by the virtue of the work of Christ, so that we are free. Free from the condemnation of the law of God. And yet, that does not mean we are free from the law itself. Yes, free from the condemnation of the law. Free from the necessity to keep the whole law. That's what Christ has accomplished for us. But it doesn't mean that we are free from the law itself. We are declared not guilty by virtue of the work of Christ. But the law still has a role to play. And very quickly, I want to reflect on this principle that obedience to God's law brings blessings in two other contexts. I want to talk about the fact that this law has a civil component. Israel was a civil government. And the laws of God were given to her as an expression of God's justice and righteousness, so that if Israel obeys the law of God, she would be blessed. The broader principle here, I think, is this. The more the laws of any nation reflect the righteous principles of God's law, the more that nation will experience blessing. This is partly why the country that most of us are citizens of has been so blessed. We're only a little more than 200 years old as a nation. And yet we have surpassed other nations that are much older than we are in many different ways. How do you explain that? It's not that we're better people. It's not even that we are a Christian nation. That term has a lot of baggage that comes with it. The new covenant is made with the church. But built into the founding of this nation were certain principles that reflect the righteousness of the law of God. The separation of powers. That no system, no aspect of the government has total power. That's a reflection of the fact that human beings are depraved. We are sinful. And you give anyone power and that power corrupts. And so there is a separation of power. That goes back to theology that many used to hold, that people are sinful. The fact that the Declaration of Independence recognizes that we have certain inalienable rights given to us by a Creator means that the government is limited in its power over us. This principle carves out a huge area of freedom for individuals, because the government is not the end-all of everything. That's huge. You add to this the principle of private property, the economic freedom to pursue what is beneficial for our families, and you begin to understand the blessings that we have experienced as a nation, because many of our laws in the past reflected those principles of righteousness from God Himself. And so the principle is, the more a government reflects the righteousness of God's law, the greater the opportunity for that country to be blessed. Now, there are millions of factors that go into this, but that's the principle. But there's another context that we need to talk about. Not only do we talk about this principle that obedience to God's law brings blessings, we've talked about it in the context of justification. We've talked about this principle in the context of the civil realm, which theologians usually call the first use of the law. Justification is the second use of the law. There's also the context of sanctification. Having been freed from the condemnation that comes from the law, the law is now not our enemy. It was our enemy, but Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law. Now the law is given to us for our good. It is our delight. And so Paul can talk about the law as holy and good. The law becomes a foundation upon which we build our lives. It's our response to God's salvation. The law becomes a guide to show us how to live in a way that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. This use of the law is normally called the third use of the law. Obedience becomes the instrument through which God's people receive the blessings of being in relationship with God. There's no sense of merit here. There's no sense of earning these blessings. Salvation is a gift. But obedience to the law of God is now our response as the people of God, because we want to honor God. We no longer stand before God as our judge. Because Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law, God is now our Heavenly Father, and we want to please our Heavenly Father. These blessings come to us from the hand of our good Heavenly Father. This is the perspective of the law that you see in the Psalms for the most part. Most of the time in the Psalms, the law is good, it's foundational, it's the joy of the psalmist. From Psalm 1 to meditating on the law to Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. This is our response of having been redeemed by God. The law is good, it's holy, it's good for us. It helps us know how we are to live our lives. Now, there are a few times in the Psalms where the law brings condemnation. We're back in the context of justification. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, would mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody can stand before God on that basis. Judged by the law in the area of justification, we cannot stand. We plead the work of Christ in our behalf. But in the context of sanctification, we are given a practical righteousness so that we begin to live our lives in a way that begins to reflect those righteous principles that God has embedded in His law, those righteous principles that go back to His character. You see, the context of where you stand makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? And so the question this morning is, where do you stand in relationship to the law? What is your relationship with God? You don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and God is your creator and He is your judge. Before the law, you stand condemned. You have no hope of salvation, no hope of experiencing any of the blessings that come from the hand of God. You need Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope of salvation. But for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who don't have to worry about the condemnation of the law because of the work of Christ in our behalf, the law is God's gift to help us know how to honor Him. And we affirm that principle, even in sanctification, that obedience to the law will bring blessings to God's people. These blessings are ours now, yes. But we still have to put these blessings that are laid out in Leviticus 26 in the context of our mission. Our mission as God's people now in light of the coming of Christ is not to stay in one geographic location. Our mission is not to establish a theocracy, a state church. Our mission is to go out into all the world to preach the gospel of the good news, to establish churches. In light of that mission, we are told by Christ Himself that we will experience persecution. We are told to forsake all for the benefit of Jesus Christ. And so some of these blessings here, Leviticus 26, we may not experience now in this world because the kingdom of God, yes, it's here now, but it's not yet here in its fullness. We look forward to that day because there's coming a day when we as God's people will experience fully and completely all of these blessings laid out in Leviticus 26. That day will only come when Jesus Christ comes again. And we receive our inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be such an abundance of food. And there will be safety and security. No more terror. No more war. No more sin. No more death. No more sickness. None of those fears that we face living in this fallen world. There will be complete security. And we will experience the fullness of the spiritual blessings that God has in store for us. We praise God that we have received a down payment of that through the Holy Spirit. And we look forward to the day when these blessings laid out in Leviticus 26 will be ours. That should give you hope. No matter what the year 2012 brings, if you are in Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you from His love. He will bring you through. Not even death can hinder God pouring out His blessing on His people, all because of what Christ has done. The hymn that we are going to sing in response to this sermon emphasizes that it's not what our hands have done. This hymn certainly is in the context of justification, that we are unable to keep the law of God. So take your hymnals and turn into hymn number 461.